In chapter 5, we came to a new section in our outline where Paul is dealing with immorality in the church. And Paul admonished the Corinthians in their arrogance over the immorality in chapter 5, verses 1 to 9. And secondly, in their lack of church discipline over immorality in verses 10 to 13. And you can almost hear the inflection in Paul's voice, can't you? He was saying, in essence, there's actually immorality among you that is so perverse that not even the pagan culture around you would do such a thing. And so the immorality that Paul is talking about here is one of the congregation is sleeping with his stepmother. Even more serious, though, is the church's toleration and even arrogance of this. And so sin was not being dealt with, and it certainly wasn't being taken seriously. And so we talked about Leviticus 18 through 21, where God had given the Israelites and us his holy living code. And the fact that Paul would have, the fact is, Paul would have taught this to the Corinthians. I mean, that was the scripture they had in the day. The full canon of scripture that we have now wasn't even completed yet. And so the book of Leviticus would have been taught. And so not only did the Corinthians go along with the sin of immorality that was in their midst, they didn't even see it as sin. Didn't even see it as sin. That's just crazy. And so no wonder Paul registered such angst. And so when Paul says that it was actually reported among you, he was saying that it was apparently common knowledge. It wasn't something hidden under the covers, pardon the pun, but it was out in the open and well known. And from Cicero and others, philosophers and historians of this time, we know that incest like this was strictly forbidden under Roman law. So they were violating God's moral law, which was the worst part of it, but they were even doing something that was considered illegal by their civil government. And as Paul states, it didn't even exist among the Gentiles. A church member in Corinth was guilty of a sin that even his pagan neighbors did not practice or tolerate and even considered illegal. This church was so self-satisfied and self-confident and that they had excused or rationalized the most wicked behavior in the congregation. And Paul says they should have mourned instead. And, you know, when we cease to be shocked by sin, we use a strong defense against it. And so let me repeat that. Let me say that again. When we cease to be shocked by sin, we lose a strong defense against it. And there are many professing Christians who enter into relationships where there's premarital sex and or living together without benefit of marriage. And we all have all heard the excuses. That was part of our lesson questions last time. You know, it's our responsibility, not just the pastor and other leaders, to expose sinful practices in the fellowship. Now, obviously, this has to be done in a biblical manner without some kind of self-righteous motive or prying. It's never a motive to humiliate or harass people, but it's a genuine love for them to bring them to repentance. And Jesus gave us the pattern for church discipline in Matthew 18, but the sad truth is very few churches practice church discipline. And Paul is very clear in this case. The man must be removed from the church. He must be excommunicated. And so discipline is not inconsistent with love, as our climate of political correctness and inclusivism would have us believe. Oh, we just need to love them back into the church. That's not what Paul says. That's not what Scripture says. Paul continues in verses 3 through 5 by saying, in essence, that even though he isn't with them physically, he was with them spiritually, and he has already removed this man from the church. And we learned last time that the goal of church discipline is restoration, not humiliation or any of those other things that I just mentioned. The disciplined brother or sister is still a brother or sister and is never to be despised, even when they're unrepentant. We should continue to pray for them. And if he does repent, he is to be forgiven and restored in love and welcomed back. In verses 6 through 8, Paul says, your boasting is not good. And apparently, the philosophers, the knowledge teachers of Corinth had duped this congregation into thinking that what was wrong is now right. And it sounds familiar, doesn't it? We seem to be living in the land of upside down. Paul goes on to talk about leaven or yeast and how just a little bit spoils the whole lump of dough. And so we too are to remove everything from the old life that would taint and permeate the new. And so apparently Paul had written them on this issue before. Verse 9 says, I wrote you in my letter. So there's some other letter that we don't have, not to associate with immoral people. And so this is the so-called lost letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And so, but you know what, gals? God's word is God's word, first, last, and always. As I said last time, times change, morals change, cultures change, but God does not change. His word does not change. You know what? And God has no reason to change because he's perfect in all his ways. And I don't know about you, but for that, I am certainly grateful. And as I said last time, I would say to anyone, you know what? If you're in a church that agrees with same-sex unions or so-called love ceremonies for those who want to live together, or simply turns a blind eye to immorality of professing Christians, you know, it's time to find another church, one that follows God's pattern for the discipline in the church. Well, in verses 10 to 13, last time in chapter 5, where Paul continues to make his case, and he admonished the Corinthians for their lack of church discipline concerning this immorality. And Paul has said in verse 9 that he's told this church not to associate with immoral people. And they had misinterpreted his meaning. And we can infer from verses 10 to 13 that the church had stopped having contact with unbelievers instead of unrepentant professing believers. And so Paul points that this is impossible. You can't not associate with unbelievers without leaving the planet. We have to be in the world and have contact with the unsaved, or we would never be able to evangelize them. And so Paul clarifies that in verse 11. Not only was someone practicing immorality like this man with his stepmother, not only is he to be removed from the church, but others that practice the list of things that Paul names here in verse 11. Now, let me just stop and say that even though those of us professing Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are absolved from all of our sin, past, present, future. But you know what? The awful truth is we still sin. Believers, the difference, though, is that believers who choose to sin, professing believers who choose to sin, who throw up some argument to justify their sin, you know, we can still develop sinful patterns unless we repent. And let me re-quote John MacArthur. He says, quote, discipline is difficult, painful, and often heart-rending. It is not that we should not love the offender, but that we should love Christ, his church, and his word even more. Our love to the offender is not to be sentimental tolerance, but correcting love. It is not that everyone in church must be perfect, for that is impossible. Everyone falls into sin and has imperfections and shortcomings. The church is in some ways a hospital for those who know they are sick. They have trusted in Christ as Savior, and they want to follow him as Lord, but to be what God wants them to be. It is the ones who recognize their sin and hunger for righteousness who are not to be put out of the fellowship, but those who persistently and unrepentantly continue in a pattern of sin about which they have been counseled and warned. Those are the ones that need to be put out of the church. We should continue to love them and pray for them that they repent and return to a pure life. If they do repent, we should gladly, joyfully forgive and comfort them and welcome back into the fellowship, end quote. Well, now we come to chapter 6 in part 2 of Paul's teaching on immorality in the church. And this week we're going to look at two more points as Paul admonishes the Corinthians, number 1, on suing one another, verses 1 to 8, suing one another. And secondly, the second point is their immoral practices in verses 9 to 20 of chapter 6. So first of all, suing one another, chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, and immoral practices, chapter 6, verses 9 to 20. So I hope you have your Bibles open, and I'm at that chapter 6 as well. And I find it interesting that Paul addresses these Christians suing one another as part of his morality in the church teaching. And he begins in verse 1 and following, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteousness and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? And so one thing I want to point out in this chapter is Paul's repeated use of the phrase, "Do you not know?" If you write in your Bible, would you, as we go through this chapter, would you just circle that phrase, "Do you not know?" It occurs 6 times in this chapter. And the point that Paul is making is you should know better. You should know better. He's not asking if they know something. He's appalled that they do know these things and they aren't behaving any better than this. And it's a rotten testimony. The church has slipped into the cultural norm around them. And for some historical background, let me quote John MacArthur again. He says, quote, This is fascinating. I just found this so interesting. Quote, "The legal situation in Corinth probably was much as it was in Athens, where litigation was a part of everyday life. It had become a form of challenge and even entertainment. One ancient writer claimed that, in a manner of speaking, every Athenian was a lawyer. When a problem arose between two parties that they could not settle between themselves, the first recourse was private arbitration. Each party was assigned a disinterested private citizen as an arbiter, and the two arbitrators, along with a neutral third person, would attempt to resolve the problem. If they failed, the case was turned over to a court of 40, who assigned a public arbitrator to each party. Interestingly, every citizen had to serve as a public arbitrator during the 60th year of his life. If public arbitration failed, the case went to a jury court composed of from several hundred to several thousand jurors. Every citizen over 30 years of age was subject to serving as a juror. Either as a party to a lawsuit or as an arbitrator or as a juror, most citizens regularly were involved in legal proceedings of one sort or another," end quote. That's incredible. And so the Corinthian believers were so accustomed to this way of life that they carried it over into the church. And so when Paul says they were guilty of bringing their cases to the unrighteous, he wasn't referring really to their moral character per se, but to their spiritual standing, which of course one affects the other. And he says, "You dare to go to court." And here the word "dare" is in the present tense, indicating a constant, persistent reality. And so the teaching is clear. Christians are not to take other Christians to worldly courts. In this way, this passage and the previous chapter are closely connected. Both arise out of a concern for the negative impact on a lost and dying world as they observe inappropriate behavior in the church. And we've all heard the excuse, "Well, I don't go to church because they're, you know, everybody's such a hypocrite." Well, and that's just an excuse not to go. That's a hypocritical excuse, frankly, not to go. But Paul's teaching here is that Christians have been given every advantage in Christ. The wisdom and knowledge of Scripture and the guidance by the indwelt Holy Spirit. We do not need the wisdom and philosophy of the world any more than the Corinthians did to resolve our problems. And that's why biblical counseling is so important. The use of psychology and family counseling devoid of biblical teaching and biblical inworking is frankly useless. And so Paul says the saints will judge the world. And a little later on, he says we will judge angels. And this is a reference, by the way, to Daniel chapter 7, verse 22, which says, "Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom." And so part of our responsibility as rulers with Christ when he returns will be to judge the world and even angels. That's stunning. And so biblical scholars have varying viewpoints as to which angels we will judge. And, you know, Scripture isn't clear on this either. But the word for judge in this context can also mean to rule or govern. And so Paul's admonishment here is the fact that human courts deal with matters of this life and are of no account to the church, says Paul. And so if two Christians cannot agree on how to settle a dispute, they should ask fellow Christians to help them and then agree to abide by the decision that is reached. And so the poorest believer, the most uneducated believer who seeks the counsel of God's word and spirit is far more competent, much more competent to settle disputes between fellow believers than is the most highly trained and experienced unbelieving judge who is devoid of divine truth and the Holy Spirit in their lives. And so in verses 7 and 8, Paul continues, actually then, it is already defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. And so what Paul is saying is that Christians who take fellow Christians to court lose spiritually before the case is even heard. And so the fact that they have lawsuits at all is a sign of moral and spiritual defeat. And a believer who takes a fellow believer to court for any reason always loses in the sight, the case in God's sight. He's already suffered a spiritual defeat. He is selfish, and he discredits the power, the wisdom, and the work of God when he tries to get what he wants through the judgment of unbelievers. You know, sometimes in our society, a quarrel between Christians over rights and property cannot help coming before a secular court. There are times when the law requires a secular court to be involved in cases of a Christian seeking the protection of the court from the physical harm of another. For example, a secular court must intervene. I mean, also, when a true crime or true injustice has been committed, a secular court must intervene. And so listen to what commentator G. Coleman Luck says. He says, quote, he, Paul, argues that in view of the fact that believers will one day have a part in the judgment of men and angels, how much more should they now be able to judge small matters among themselves? It should be added that this does not forbid Christians using the courts on occasion to secure justice. This can be seen by comparing the experience of Paul himself in Acts chapter 25, verses 10 and 11, and his further teaching on the subject in Romans 13, verses 1 to 4. In reference in 1 Corinthians 6 is to the Christians disputing among themselves over petty matters, end quote. And so the Corinthians have apparently become so litigious that they brought every little squabble before the court, all for selfish self-interest and gain. And this sounds shockingly, sadly, appallingly modern. And so can we ask ourselves, how have your attitudes and mine allowed us to slip close to or into this type of thinking and behavior? You know, we may not be in litigation with a fellow believer at the moment, but is there a dispute that you've had with another believer that you're letting go unresolved? That maybe you need help of other unbelievers to help you resolve? And so what are you willing to do to keep the body of Christ pure? Well, now we come to our second section in Paul's teaching on immoral practices in verses 9 to 20. And he begins in verse 9. Here it is again. Circle it. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our Lord God, in the Spirit of our God. And so let's be clear. Paul isn't giving a list of sins that indicate how somebody loses his or her salvation. There are no such sins. Because if that were true, then there would be a sin that is more powerful than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that just simply is not true. Otherwise, the cross would be null and void because there would be some sin that could conquer the cross rather than Jesus on the cross conquering all 100% of mankind's sin. Rather, Paul is giving a catalog of sinners who are typical of the unsaved. Typical of the unsaved. People that habitually practice these things without remorse and think that times have changed and I can do these things and be just fine and offer up some argument. See, that's your clue, ladies. When there is somebody in these areas of sin and you gently point them to Scripture and say, look, this is God's word, this is clear, and they offer up, oh, well, times have changed, that Bible was written a long time ago and all that, but yet call themselves a Christian. What people that habitually practice these things without remorse and think that times have changed and I can do these things and be just fine. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches if you live this kind of lifestyle, you're not saved. You're not, no matter how many times you profess to be. That is strong language. That really caused me to just stop and take a breath. You know, if these things are an abomination to God, then they need to be an abomination to every true believer. Every true believer. And if there are professing Christians where these things are not an abomination, where they can find some excuse for them, then I would submit to you that Paul's words, the Bible, God says they are not saved. And so let's look at the catalog. Let's just look at the catalog. First of all is fornicators, those that practice sexual immorality in general, by those that are generally unmarried in particular. Okay, so this is sex before marriage. This is living together without marriage. And so this so-called sexual freedom is portrayed and exalted in books and movies and magazine and television as the norm of human living. Those who habitually practice and defend it cannot possibly belong to God, for heirs of his kingdom do not habitually practice and defend sexual immorality. True believers may do it, but no matter how involved and weak they are, deep down inside they recognize it's evil, and eventually they must repent or not inherit the kingdom of God. It's just that clear. Idolaters refers to those who worship any false gods and false religious systems, not simply to those who bow down to images. And oh, by the way, ladies, I would say that anything that takes precedence in our lives over God is an idol. That could even be spouse, children, work, home, constantly dealing with something in our home. We've got to fix something or paint something or, you know. Some of these things, these can all be idols. Our spouses can become an idol if we put them before our relationship with God. Our children can become an idol if we put them before our relationship with God. And so our world has never been so engulfed and enamored of false religions and cults as in our day. Not too long ago, our Sunday school class at church went through the various beliefs of many modern popular cult systems. And the tenets of these systems range from the bizarre to the just ridiculous. And it's a fact of fallen man. We are easily deceived, which is why Paul told the Corinthians not to be deceived. Why would he say that with the supposition being that they were terribly, terribly deceived? So idolaters will not inherit those that practice that on a lifestyle and refuse to call idols what they are in this list. Adulterers refers to a married person who indulge in sex outside their marriage relationship. And oh, by the way, let me just say that adultery does not have to occur under the covers, under the bed covers. Let me be clear about that, because Jesus was clear. He said that if you lust after somebody in your heart, you've already committed adultery and immorality already. Somebody that said to me, well, it wasn't an adultery really but it was a relationship that was so meaningful and very deep. And, you know, that's adultery. Sex wasn't involved, but you know what? If the relationship had been carried to fruition, it would have gone to that. And so adultery refers to particularly sex, but, adulterous relationships are, those that are sinful, and not keeping marriage sacred, because marriage is sacred, and which is why that sin is so heinous in God's sight. And the Old Testament called for the death penalty for adulterers. That's how serious God considered it. The next category is effeminate and homosexuals refer to those who engage in corrupt normal male and female roles and relationships. Transvestitism, sex change, homosexuality, other gender perversions are included. And so God's unique creation, those created in his image, were created male and female, he says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And so God forbids the two roles to be blurred, much less exchanged. And so homosexuality is condemned throughout Scripture. And let me give some more information from John MacArthur's commentary on this. He says, quote, William Barclay reports that Socrates was a homosexual, and Plato probably was. Plato's Symposium on Love is a treatise glorifying homosexuality. It is likely that 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexuals. Nero, who reigned close to the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, had a boy named Sporus, castrated in order for the boy to become the emperor's, quote, wife, in addition to his natural wife. After Nero died, the boy was passed on to one of Nero's successors, Otho, O-T-H-O, who was used him in the same way. The most ungodly societies of history have been plagued by sex role perversions, no doubt because Satan is so intent on destroying the family. Churches who, in the name of love, defend homosexuality and condone homosexual ministers, marriages, quote unquote, and congregations not only pervert God's standards of morality, but encourage their members in sin. Encouragement in sin has no part in love. True love of others is not doing for them what they want, but doing for them what God wants, end quote. Let me say that last sentence one more time. True love of others is not doing for them what they want, but doing for them what God wants. That's profound. Well, Paul goes on to name drunkards. That meaning is self-explanatory. Revilers, who are those that destroy others with their tongues, and swindlers who steal indirectly from others. And then Paul says, and such were some of you. Ouch, what a stinging indictment. And such were some of you, he says. But what a glorious truth. Let's keep reading. What a glorious truth that no person has sinned too deeply or too long or too heinously to be saved. Ladies, God is mighty to save. You know, and if there's some listening who have been caught up in any of these lifestyles and wonder if God could possibly or forgive one such as them, the answer, dear one, is a resounding yes. Yes, the difference, Paul says, if we keep reading, is but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. How? By your free will? Well, certainly not. Well, how then? Paul tells us, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in or by the Spirit of our God. A transformed life produces transformed living. A transformed life should produce transformed living. Paul's going to tell them, those who are in Christ are a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. The Corinthians were acting like their former selves. They were not saved for that, but they were saved from that lifestyle. And so Paul concludes this section, verses 12 through 20, by saying that freedom in Christ brings responsibility in holy living. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. So let me stop here. You know, food and the stomach were created by God for each other. Their relationship is purely biological. Yet so many have abused food so that we are a culture of extremes, either morbid obesity or anorexia. I mean, the whole skeletal look. Paul's point here isn't the use and abuse of food, but apparently there was a Greek saying that said sex is no different from eating. The stomach was made for food and the body is made for sex. And so having a stomach certainly points to the need for food and to eat, but having sexual organs doesn't in and of itself imply the necessity for sexual gratification just at any whim outside the bonds of God's boundaries for that. And so Paul concludes this chapter in verses 15 to 18 by saying that our bodies are more than the physical. They are members of the body of Christ, and that the very Spirit of God dwells the believer to help him or her live a life of holy living that God has intended. And so Paul gives a solemn warning in verse 18 when he says, flee immorality. That reminds me of the story of Joseph, right? When husky, lusty Mrs. Potiphar grabbed his robe and he ran from her. You know what? This is a message for men and women, young and old. The language that's used here, flee immorality in the Greek, is present imperative, which means that we are to flee continually and to keep fleeing until the danger is past. And when we're in danger of such immorality, we shouldn't argue or debate or explain or otherwise engage in conversation. We're certainly not to rationalize. We aren't to consider it a spiritual challenge to be met by spiritual trap to be escaped. And sexual arousal is a powerful fire, and it is easily lit and very difficult to extinguish. And so Paul says, flee immorality continually and keep fleeing. And so let me close with one final quote from John MacArthur. He says, quote, to commit sexual sin in a church auditorium, disgusting as that would be no worse than committing the sin anywhere else. Offense is made within God's sanctuary wherever and whenever sexual immorality is committed by believers. Every act of fornication, every act of adultery by Christians is committed in God's sanctuary, their own bodies. For we are the temple of the living God, 2 Corinthians 6:16. The fact that Christians are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit is indicated in passages such as John 7, verses 38 and 39, John 20, verse 22, Acts 1, verse 8, Romans 8, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. The fact that God sent the Holy Spirit is clear from John 14, verses 16 to 17, John 15, 26, and Acts 2, verses 17, 33, and 38. We no longer belong to ourselves because we have been bought with a price. Our bodies have one supreme purpose, to glorify God. This is a call to live so as to bring honor to the person of God, who alone is worthy of our obedience and adoration, end quote. So ladies, may we so honor God to bring him glory and point the way for the ungodly to Jesus, who is mighty to save. Lord, we thank you for this great passage of scripture and these lessons on immorality in the church. Lord, would you give your correcting Holy Spirit to each and every one of our hearts? Would you guide these ladies to churches that practice godly church discipline? And would you help us be bold and kind and biblical in our approach of others in practicing church discipline? And we thank you, Jesus, that you are mighty to save us from every sin. And I pray these things in your precious name. Amen.